A few weeks ago, I shared my story of climbing a nameless peak in the Rockies with a couple of my college buddies a long time ago. We climbed because it was there. We climbed because we wanted to see the view from the top. We climbed because we wanted to see what was on the top. I don't know what we were expecting, but I remember that after a very difficult climb, even for a bunch of young college guys, we finally made it to the top, and we looked around, and the only thing we could see on the top was a big hole. It was about 2 or 3 feet deep, about, I don't know, 10 or 12 feet in diameter. So the three of us, exhausted from the climb, jumped into the hole, sat down, and we just kind of looked at each other. And I think I said something like, "Where's the coffee shop? Or the revolving restaurant? There's not even a monument congratulating us for getting here. Just a hole in the ground. That was it." Sure, the feeling of accomplishment from making the climb was good. The view from the top was amazing. But there wasn't really anything at or on the top of that mountain to inspire or reward. And that, I remember, was a bit disappointing. Know what we were expecting again, but it was a bit disappointing. In our text for today, Jesus invites three of his disciples to climb a mountain in the northernmost vicinity of Israel. Perhaps there was a shared sense of accomplishment when they reached the summit. I'm sure the view from the top was fantastic as they gazed out on the land below. And what they saw and experienced on that mountaintop was anything but disappointing. This is the third in the series, Climbing the Mountain, as we put ourselves, in a sense, in the shoes of Peter and James and John, and we follow Jesus to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's look at the text for today. It's in Mark chapter 9, and actually this Transfiguration story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we're going to read it from Mark today. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. None of the gospel writers identifies the mountain that they climbed. Our best guess is Mount Hermon, which is in the northernmost part of Galilee. And today it's partly in Israel and partly in Syria. And on my map, last week we were at Nebo here. Today, this is the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and his disciples have been ministering just north of the Sea of Galilee, and they went to a mountain nearby, and the main mountain would be north. So it would be in this vicinity, in the far north of Israel. So you get an idea of kind of where they were. At 9,200 feet, it is by far the highest mountain in all of Palestine. In fact, it's about twice as high as any other mountain in Palestine. It was near Caesarea Philippi, where Peter had answered Jesus' question just before this event. The question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And he had answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And so this isolated mountain range a little further north of Caesarea Philippi offered the kind of solitude I think Jesus was looking for this experience. So the trek up the mountain It would mark the end of his ministry in Galilee. On the way down the mountain after this event, Jesus is talking about his death and about his resurrection. So from here, Jesus is headed back south toward Jerusalem. He's marching to Jerusalem and to the cross at this point. So it's a turning point in his ministry. What happened on that mountain? What did those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, what did they see up there? Metamorphao is the Greek word translated transfigured. Metamorphao. It means to change in a visible manner to others. Matthew makes it clear that it wasn't just his clothes that were affected and were as brilliant as white as any bleach could get them. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Luke adds that as he was praying that the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, he writes, "How did he shine? As the sun, you say? Yes. Why the sun? Because I do not know any other luminary more brilliant." For what purpose was this display of brilliant light emanating from him? What's the point of all this story? I think anytime you're reading the Bible, anytime you're reading something in the Gospels, you always want to ask the question, why is this in here? Why does Mark include this incident, this experience? The Gospel writers here offer no specific commentary to make sure we get the point. Often they do. Like a little commentary there where he says, you know, Peter said such and such, you know, let's build shelters. And then Mark adds this commentary. They were scared. They didn't know what to say. He was out of his head. But he doesn't give us much of a clue as what is the main point, why it's here. But it seems to me, Mark wants us to get two vital and central points about our faith from this supernatural display on the mountain. First, the inner being of Jesus was made transparent to those who accompanied him. The change is a disclosure of his real self, of his status to his followers. The revelation is for the benefit of those who accompany Jesus, not for Jesus himself. The change of appearance offers to them this visible, striking proof of his divinity to those who would later be called upon to be the first to carry the gospel message of mercy and grace to the whole world. There were trying times that lie ahead for those disciples. They would need to remember that moment when there was no doubt in their minds and in their hearts as to the identity of the divine Son of God. In the darkness of Gethsemane, they'd all panic and would desert him. In the violence of his passion, when he appeared all too human and vulnerable to the evil that saturates the hearts of men, when he would be bloodied and humiliated and taunted and finally tortured to death on a cross, they would fail to stand with him. It would make no sense to them that God would allow this to happen to the only begotten Son. But the resurrected Christ would come and remind them and affirm anew what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mark's gospel is written, I think, for the primary purpose of affirming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that transfiguration experience just affirms that for James and John and Peter and for those of us who read what happened. And then the appearance of Moses and Elijah, it reinforces Mark's message that it would be through Christ that the mission of God to bring liberation to the human heart would be completed. Elijah and Moses were vital in preparing the way. And Jesus is finishing the job, finishing the work. Luke reports that they're talking, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, they're talking about his departure from this life. They're talking about his passion to come. And what they saw, the disciples, what they saw and heard on the mountain, confirmed their belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now, that's the main thing. But there's a second thing. There's a second thing here that I think is very important that Mark wants us to get. And the second purpose also is wrapped up with that same word, metamorpho, transformation. It can also mean to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition, to be changed, transformed. And the Apostle Paul uses this same word in this sense of this inward transformation in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed, metamorpho, into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I like the way Eugene Peterson translates that verse in the Message. He puts it this way: all of us, nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of His face, so we are transfigured, metamorpho, much like the Messiah. Our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful. As God enters our lives, we become like Him. Paul is proclaiming that Christians progressively take on the character and perfections of Christ, who through the Spirit is at work in us. What they saw on the mountain was a glimpse into the future of what God has planned for all who put their faith in Christ. That's a main thing for us. Christ comes with the message of forgiveness and grace, but that grace isn't given that we might remain the same, trapped in the same obsessive sins, the same self-absorption with the same sick souls. He comes to bring grace and mercy that there may be changed. And the grace and forgiveness is coupled with the power of the Spirit to bring metamorpho in each one of us. Don't you want that? The worm must not remain the squirming, crawling creature. It must become the beautiful butterfly. The transfiguration is the essential hope that I hold dear for my life, that God is changing me because there's things in me I still don't like. Things in me my wife points out that I don't like. It's the hope that I hold for my children. It's the hope that I hold for my grandchildren and my friends and my neighbors and the people that I worship with. That's the hope we hold, that Christ is transforming us, and that transfiguration experience on Mount Hermon or whatever the mountain was a little glimpse into the future of where we're all headed. It's the hope that we hold out even for our enemies. Christ will not allow us to have some sort of throwaway attitude towards sinners of any stripe. If He can change Paul, that self-righteous murderer, I'm thinking He can change me. And if He can change me, I think He can change you. And if He can change you, then just maybe He can change the one you think is hopeless. Pascal, the great mathematician and believer, said, "We implore God's mercy, not so that He shall leave us in peace with our vices, but so that He might deliver us from them." Boy, I like that. It's a false teaching to think God's mercy and forgiveness comes so that we can relax and enjoy the vices and wrong attitudes and wrong-headed thoughts and bad behavior. That's not the point of forgiveness. The point of God's grace and mercy is to bring forgiveness, yes, just as we are, and then to begin to work change. I always get a little frustrated with people that I meet who say, "Well, I would come to your church, but I'm not a very good person. And I'm afraid the roof would fall in," or, you know, some other somewhat humorous comment like that. As if what God wants them to do is kind of get their life together kind of stop doing certain sins and, you know, maybe, you know, whatever it is, stop drinking and gambling and chewing and going with girls who do or whatever, and kind of get their life together and then come to church and God would accept them. That is absolutely the opposite of how God works. He says, come to me just as you are. And if you put your faith and your trust in Christ, you will be forgiven. You will receive grace and mercy. Now get ready for me to change you. That's what the gospel is. So the disciples here are having their eyes opened so that they can see for the first time, perhaps, the inner reality of God's kingdom, of not only who this Jesus really is, but what he intends to bring for everyone who follows him. Transformation. A wonderful, light-bearing transformation. The reality is that Jesus is the Christ. And maybe the key to this text is that we climb the mountain, metaphorically speaking, we climb the mountain, not just to see, as we talked about last week, the vision from the top. The view from the top is amazing. And we look to see the vision he has for us as a church and as a people. But maybe that's not really the main thing. Maybe what he mostly wants us to see is what's on top of the mountain. And that's Christ in his full glory. It's not just that he wants us to see the promised land for the mountain, and in our case, the vision for what he calls us to be and do in this land, in this time. It's what we see on the mountain. We climb the mountain to gaze upon Christ. That's what I hope you're doing as you flip through that little prayer, flip chart thing. Thingy, yeah. I hope that's what you're doing. I hope you're thinking about your commitment to this church and where we're going in the future here and what we want to leave here for our children and future generations. But I hope way more than that, you're looking to see Christ. You're looking to experience his presence and his glory. In this capital stewardship program, we must not forget to keep the main thing, the main thing. And that's Christ. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ coming again, and Christ changing us. It's Christ we seek. It is Christ we serve. It is Christ we see in one another in this community that we call Pflugerville Community Church. It is Christ we will one day gaze upon in his full glory, literally. Until then, we build this church. We build this church to be the strongest witness it can possibly be to the living Christ who is transfiguring us. We build this faith community to draw others to Christ, to experience new hope, new life, new future. Metamorpho. So this capital stewardship program is not the main thing, nor is any other program, not the program for children or students or adults or the poor, whoever, no matter how good and necessary, those programs never surpass our call and mission to worship the Lord God Almighty, who has the power to transform us into the perfect reflection of Christ himself. The image of God, marred and twisted by sin in us all, is being transformed, transfigured into what God has always meant for us to be. That's what it's about. What we're building is a community of faith committed to seeking Christ and being transformed by Christ and being a witness to him in this time and in this place. So the Capital Stewardship Program is about obeying the one imperative of the text. Did you get that one imperative, that one command? There's a point at which, you know, when Peter speaks up and says something, you know, off, it's just not unusual for him. And then a cloud comes over that mountain. And a voice comes out of that cloud. And it's God, the Father. And he confirms that this Jesus is his only begotten Son whom he loves. He's beloved. And it's followed by the one imperative that we must all hear as we go to the mountain seeking God. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's all I ask, that we together seek him and listen to him. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to you that you're a God who shows yourself to us. Lord, there's people who need to see that you're real, that you're alive, and who need to experience the gospel. And Father, we give thanks that you don't remain silent and far away, but that you reveal yourself to us in Christ our Lord. And now I pray that as we seek you, as we pray and fast, you'll speak very clearly in each of our hearts, that we may serve you well. And I pray, Lord God, that your good and holy work of metamorpho in us would come to completion. In Jesus' name, amen.